Today is just a continuation in one of those, one of the bright spots as far as our study of the divided kingdom of one of the good kings who followed the Lord, Hezekiah. And we're going to look today at Hezekiah's prayer and God's deliverance. We are in the blue section of the outline here. Israel has already gone on to exile with Syria, and Judah is their destruction and their exile is coming, but here's a bright spot ahead of time. Hey, how did that slide get in there? Where's Dwight Custis? Dwight Custis, over there, raise your hand. One of our elders at Countryside, your wife sent this as a gift. Dwight, happy 57th anniversary. Love you, Nancy. June 29th, 1968. I was 13 years old on that date. 13. All right, on with the study. The book's theme, of course, God is using his prophets to warn Israel. Do right, follow the Lord. And of course, Isaiah is one of the prophet that is God is using in the life in the time of Judah, the Hezekiah. Here's the lesson verses. This first one has to do with Hezekiah's prayer, and we're going to look at it. That Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and then the second verse on your sheets is God's deliverance. For I will defend this city, Jerusalem, God says, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Our theme today is when God's children encounter a fearful problem, they can be confident when seeking God in prayer that he already knows all the details. He will listen to their cries for help, and his perfect answer will always meet their current needs and bring him the most glory. And I borrowed this from Philip Ryken just as an additional insight. God knows about our situations. Quote, he always does. Whatever we're going through, he knows exactly what is happening. He hears every word that is spoken against him and against the people he loves. Isn't that comforting? He is ready to respond and especially to defend the honor of his name. Of course, that's from Ryken. What I'd like to do is just a little bit of review. You remember last week, Jordan covered the potential attack of Assyria. Assyria is pressing on Jerusalem, and he ended his lesson with chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Judah is outnumbered. They are surrounded by the most powerful army in the world, Assyria. They are under siege. The city's locked up. King Sennacherib of Syria has reproached the living God. He has blasphemed God with the first set of messages that he said. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tells you that God is going to help you. He can't. He won't. He just won't do it. That's his first onslaught of messages. And like all the other nations, Jerusalem, Judah will not be able to deliver themselves from Assyria's military machine. It's not going to happen, Sennacherib says. And in verse 7, they got a preliminary promise from the Lord where it says, where God's word says, behold, I will. God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to take care of you. God is going to do something about this Assyrian threat that has brought fear and terror to Judah. And in verse 7, it states that God, in a nutshell, what God is going to do, Sennacherib's going to go home and he's going to be killed. So this is going to be taken care of. And of course, this is just preliminary to, there's more to come from the Lord. But Hezekiah must have received a little bit of relief when he heard those words from the Lord through Isaiah. And he doesn't know all the details. He doesn't know what's going on inside of the camp of Assyria. He does not know that God is close to putting his hook in Sennacherib's nose and directing that king where God wants him to go. Even lacking those details, we're going to see in our lesson, and it's a wonderful application. It's a great practical thing. I pray that it's a great help for us all here today. We're in a similar situation that Hezekiah does the best thing that all of us could ever do when we receive bad news or we find ourselves in circumstances where we're afraid. And let's start with the first section. And here we go. Yes, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, defies God. And this is in verses 8 through 13. But I just want to read the two first verses. Look at verse 8. Then Rabshakeh, he is Sennacherib's spokesperson, returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. when he heard them saying concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush or Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against you. So Ethiopia is now coming at the same time against Assyria. What Assyria does, Sennacherib does, is sends a message in because he wants to, without Hezekiah and all them knowing what he's going to do, he wants to maybe get them to topple with this one last message. So he sends messages again to Hezekiah. And God turns Sennacherib's thoughts towards home. This is of the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, we see God setting his plan in motion. And after delivering, as I said, the first intimidating messages, Rabshakeh returns to Jerusalem, finds Sennacherib leaving Lachish, and fighting Libna. And in verse 9, again, Ethiopia sets out to attack Assyria. And maybe that was the rumor that Isaiah mentioned up in verse 7, that Hezekiah would hear a rumor and when it caused him to change his direction and he would go in a different way. His battle plans might be changed. Keep in mind, who is in control as we read through this chapter? And of course, our God is always in control. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleases." Not Sennacherib. God has done whatever he has pleased. And when it comes to King Sennacherib of Assyria, or any king, or any president, Ayatollah, or leader of any nation, this verse that I'm going to show you in the Word of God says who's controlling their every plan, decision, and step. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Like that farmer can change his irrigation wherever he wants to, God changes the heart of the king and makes it go wherever he wants to. And at the end of verse 9, we see Sennacherib again sending messages to Hezekiah again, and we will see more defiance and more demands for their surrender. And at this time, Hezekiah still does not know about the details of the rumor orchestrated by God, which would change the Assyrians' battle plans. So let's read the message that Sennacherib sends. And Sennacherib's message, the next point, intended to intimidate and force a surrender, sent to Hezekiah. Look at verse 10. This is from Sennacherib. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah," and notice the blasphemy here, "do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Are you going to be delivered? Did the gods, little g, of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan?" He lists some names. Haran, Rezeph, the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva?" These three points below are the attack. First, Sennacherib says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." These are on your sheet just for you to kind of look at. And what's happening here is Sennacherib is taunting. He's saying, don't trust anything your God has promised you, even when he says you will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Your God can't be trusted, he's saying. It's almost like Satan's attack on Eve, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden, when God said, don't eat of that forbidden fruit, and Satan comes and says, indeed, has God said? Sennacherib is defying God by challenging the veracity of what God has said and what God has promised. And this is why Sennacherib is guilty of reproaching and blaspheming God, because he is calling God a liar. Puffed up in pride, the attack continues. Your God cannot deliver you from the all-powerful Assyrian army. Sennacherib arrogantly boasted that he and his army were more mighty than the God of Israel. And this soon-to-be doomed king was sure he had the ultimate power to defeat any nation, no matter who their God was. And how did Hezekiah think Judah would be spared from the mighty Assyrians? That's his attack. And thirdly, the gods of the other nations could not help them, and your God won't either. Here, the king of Assyria backs up his claim to military superiority by listing all the nations by name, and you saw them, by name. Sennacherib is doing this to incite fear and intimidate Hezekiah and the people that were in the walls within the walls of Jerusalem. All these other nations were conquered, Sennacherib said, for me and for my fathers before me, and we're confident that we're going to add Hezekiah and Judah to our win list. Because, as he boasted, your God can't help you. We are more powerful than your God. Stop trusting in him because he's not telling you the truth. Listen to Sennacherib's little thoughts about Almighty God. This is the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 16 to 19. Look at what he thinks about God, especially at the end in red. His servant spoke further against God. So Rabshakeh is speaking against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to what? To insult the Lord of Israel. And to what? To speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people in Jerusalem. Those are the ones on the wall, so everybody could hear it and be afraid. They were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. And notice what he says here. The writer of Chronicles, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says this is what they thought about God. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. What blasphemy. Did you see what he's done here in the red font? They have lowered God to the same level as the false gods of the nations. And Sennacherib's words insulted the name of Yahweh. They assaulted his character, his holiness, his faithfulness, the faithfulness of the true and living God. And they must be still terrified no matter what, no matter what they've heard. There's fear in Jerusalem. What is Hezekiah to do in this desperately fearful circumstance? And I ask all of us in this room this morning, what does every Christian do when we are faced with a dreadful, alarming, or fearful problem? Well, let's look at what God, by his grace, worked in the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance is in verses 14 to 19. Look in verse 14. This is such a tremendous verse. This is the verse I picked for one of our lesson verses. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This is the letter of all of these taunts and all these things from Assyria, from Sennacherib. And what did he do with it? And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He did not do what many people sadly do when it comes to times of trouble, like complaining or running away from the problem or trying to hide or trying to use this world's methods of dealing with problems, like looking for help in the wrong places, looking for the wrong resources, maybe trying to manipulate the situation for their favor or come up with their own solution. Remember, Hezekiah is a man who did right in the sight of the Lord. And it says of him that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to his father David. And this is what King David would do when he was struck with fear. These are the words of David, Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. MacArthur's commentary says that word burden in that verse implies one's circumstances or one's lot in life. And the psalmist, David, is trying to assure anyone who hears those words that the Lord will uphold every believer in every fearful struggle of their life, anytime we're afraid. And my question to you, if you're a believer here this morning, is do you really believe that? Is that a conviction in your heart and in your life? And that what time you are afraid, you'll trust in the Lord. We do not need to be afraid because Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Look again at verse 14 in our text. This is what Hezekiah did. He did the right thing. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread that letter before the Lord. And one commentator said, well, I think I might have another verse here. Nope, I don't. Sorry. One commentator said that Hezekiah did the best thing that anyone can do upon receiving bad news. He went straight to God and he started to pray. Now, we're going to look at his prayer, and we're going to look at the structure of his prayer. And this is going to be one of the most important practical applicational parts of my lesson this morning. I think we need to understand this. We need to grasp this, and we need to take it home with us and incorporate this in our times of prayer. And we're going to see, I want us to look at the structure of his prayer through the next few verses. The first point we're going to look at in the structure, this is the first thing he does. And we're going to see this in verse 15. Notice as I read that verse. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. This reminds me of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if it did for you when you heard that. That's verse 15 that I just read. Our Father, Jesus said, who is in heaven, as he was teaching the disciples, hallowed be your name. You're right at the beginning of the prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that we ought to begin first, like Hezekiah did, our times of prayer and worship, rehearsing the greatness of our God, adoring him, lifting up his holy name, and hallowing the name of the Lord. Hallowed means to make holy, to consecrate, and to set apart as sacred. That's what Hezekiah does first. And that's what we ought to do first. Rehearse how God, our God, is so great. Our King enthroned on high. There is no one else like him. It reminds me of Hannah's song when she just rejoiced in what the Lord did for her. And she said, there's none holy as the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none like our God. Neither is there any rock like our God. There's none as holy as the Lord. Hezekiah knew God was the only true and living creator God, and he could always be trusted, and he is our only help in time of need, and that is who Hezekiah, and that is who we are addressing when we pray. So first, Hezekiah begins in worship. Secondly, there it is. He tells God about his problems. He offers up an explanation. This is in verse 16 to 18. Follow along as I read those verses. Hezekiah, as he's praying to the Lord, he says, Lord, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib. That's the threats in the letter, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations, and their lands have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. The words of Sennacherib, the letter that Hezekiah spread out before the Lord. This was an attack, yes, upon Hezekiah in Jerusalem. But Hezekiah saw it, more importantly, as an attack upon the honor and the holy name of Yahweh. So he spreads it out before the Lord. And it's very clear that they were in a desperate situation because the Assyrian army has already devastated all the other nations, and they're setting their military prowess against Judah, and she's next on their hit list. May I impart this practical tip to you today? My dear Christian friends here this morning, even though our God knows all our details surrounding your problems, and he always does, he knows what's troubling you. It is biblical, I believe, to lay out our letters, so to speak. I'm not saying you have to physically write, but figuratively speaking, to lay out a letter before the Lord. Explain what's going on. I mean, we get so many times, we get caught up in, pray for Sister Sue, that you would bless her, Lord. And it's okay to do that, name a person. But let's get detailed about it, especially when we're in trouble, when we're afraid. Pour out your heart in intimate prayer. Tell your Heavenly Father the details of how troubling the problem is and how it's impacting you. You might be confused, or you might be afraid, lacking knowledge, what to do, hurt, crushed, fearful, and you need God's deliverance. Lay the letter out before the Lord. Tell him. And when you do, remember this promise about the character and faithfulness of God, the God of our salvation, when it comes to our prayers. In this verse, if I can get there. There it is. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And isn't this such good news? His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 34, 15 to 17. So First, so far in our structure of Hezekiah's prayer, we've seen that he begins with worshiping God, and then secondly, telling God what's troubling him. And now third, I have a crazy outline this morning, but I'll do it. Ask God to do something. Hezekiah asks God to do something for his people, and I'm part of that, and for the sake of God's own glory. And that's in verse 19. Look at your Bible, Psalm 19. Now, O Lord our God, I pray. There's his prayer for them, the people. Deliver us from his hand. And here's why he wants this to happen, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God. Sometimes when we ask for our Lord's help, it's good for us to get to the immediate need, and it doesn't require a lot of words. That was the verse I just read here. This is what Hezekiah prays. Deliver us from his hand. I like what one commentator said. When we pray to the right God for the right reason, there is no reason to make things any more complicated than they need to be. We can simply ask God for help and he will answer. Isn't that good? Just ask him for what we need. Our true and holy God, who is our Heavenly Father, who knows what we need. And Hezekiah kept it simple. God, please save us from Sennacherib. Philip Ryken had a good quote here. Hezekiah also knew that Sennacherib had never faced an enemy like the God of Judah, the one true and living God who is stronger than anything else. By starting his prayer with what he knew to be true about God, he was able to see the situation in the proper perspective. That's so important. By ending the prayer with a request for help, he was asking God to change his situation completely. This second part of Hezekiah's prayer, first he asked for deliverance, but there's the second part in that prayer as he's asking. And if you remember, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, that conflict between him and the 850 prophets, false prophets that are up there, Isaiah's desire was blue. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. God, may the fire come down and consume the sacrifice. Let people know that you're God, and two, that this people, that Israel would know that you, O Lord, art God. And that ought to be our desire, my brothers and sisters, when we pray. We're asking for needs, yes, for our needs and for the needs of others. But never forget the why. I think it was H.B. Charles in his message when he came our last conference. Remember, he was talking about the so that. When Paul was praying, so that. There's things that you desire from them. One of those things is that yes, the prayer is answered, but that God is magnified. That the Lord it is God that has answered these prayers. And when we get the email from Tony Pleck with all of the prayer requests, and as we're praying, we ask that Jesus Christ be well spoken of, that he be lifted up and magnified in the answer to all of those prayers. Next, now the next thing that we're going to see, if I'm right, is Isaiah predicts deliverance, and that's in verses 20 to 23. The first point here is Hezekiah receives assurance his bad news prayers had been heard by God and would be answered by God. This is in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Then Hezekiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Israel, here's the answer. I have heard you," or here's the blessing, the promise. God has heard us. And through the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah is assured that God was aware of his problems and God had heard his prayers. And I can only imagine the settled peace that Hezekiah must have experienced upon receiving this wonderful news that God heard his prayer. And my friend, aren't you so grateful when God hears your prayers? We are just so thankful. And next, Hezekiah delivers the word of the Lord, because you go to the prophet, one, to pray, and yes, to counsel, but also Hezekiah and the nation wants to hear from God. And here we see that Hezekiah delivers the word of the Lord as spoken through Isaiah in a song of deliverance, and it also contains a promise of Assyria's destruction. Ryken said of this song must have been partly intended for Hezekiah's benefit, but it also helps us understand how serious God is about judging people who mock him and work against him. Isaiah's song begins with the words that are addressed to Sennacherib, telling him that the script has been flipped, The Assyrians dared to mock the people of God on the very walls of Jerusalem, but now their king himself was the object of Judah's scorn. And we're going to see these in the next few verses, and I'm going to briefly kind of cover these. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him," against Sennacherib. "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." Sennacherib was messing with God's people, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. And in messing with them, he was fighting against the God of Israel. The scorn and insults that he had hurled at God, they reminded me of Goliath defying Israel. Remember that? And his end didn't end out well either. We're going to find out about Sennacherib. Look at verse 22. "Whom have you, Sennacherib, reproached and blasphemed?" He thought it was Hezekiah. "And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes?" Here's the answer. "Against the Holy One of Israel." Sennacherib thought he was bashing Hezekiah and the people of Judah, but he had reproached and blasphemed and insulted and haughtily lifted himself up against God. And God was offended by Sennacherib's mockery and blasphemy. Assyria had now stirred up the white-hot righteous anger of Judah's God. Look at 23. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, "With my many chariots," this is Sennacherib in Assyria, "I came up into the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt." Here we see Assyria boasting about their domineering presence in the world, their power, their accomplishments, not realizing everything they would become and all that they had ever accomplished was granted to them by the sovereign God who rules over all the nations. They had reproached and blasphemed God because they thought they did this all in their own ability. And because of Sennacherib's prideful claim of omnipotence, God said the following in verse 25, right to Sennacherib, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it," God said. "From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were all as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up." When it comes to the source of wisdom or power behind all that Assyria had accomplished, did you notice those words that God said? "I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. I have brought it to pass." That tells us God is always in control. Not you, Sennacherib. Assyria was only able to experience its victories because it had been decreed by God long ago. Assyria was God's tool, bringing about God's purpose judgment upon those godless nations that Assyria had already conquered to this point. By proudly claiming he had godlike power and that no one could stop him, Sennacherib put himself in God's crosshairs. God would soon unleash his fury upon this godless king. Look in 27, verse 27. "But I know you're sitting down," God says of Sennacherib, "and you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore," this is what God's going to do, "I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." Sennacherib was known, and the Assyrians were known to be vicious and cruel to their slaves, treating them like horses and dogs. There are reliefs in a British museum, and they look like this. Actually, these are poles, and they put up some people that they've captured dead on poles outside as like if they were coming against. This is against Lachish, this one here. And just to intimidate the people inside to give up. And this next one, here's Sennacherib. You can't really see it, but this is an actual one about Sennacherib. That's him on his throne and all the people coming before him. And many times when they're coming before him, he's got They led those that were captured in battle with chains through their jaws or hooks in their noses. And God had seen and heard everything that Sennacherib had boasted and done. And God said because Sennacherib had raged against God and his people, and because of his arrogance, God was going to turn the script back on him, and God was going to put his hook in Sennacherib's nose and his bridle in Sennacherib's lips. And God is going to send him back home humiliated. His undefeated record would be smashed by God. And in a few more verses, we'll see how God is going to do exactly this. Now, God has been dealing with a Sennacherib. And then in the next few verses, we're going to see, God himself promises to defend Jerusalem and the city will be untouched. I think we're going to see this one first. Sorry. See, God also gives a word of blessing for Hezekiah and the kingdom. This is in verse 29. God is giving some great words for Hezekiah. Verse 29. Then this shall be a sign for you, Judah. You will eat this year what grows itself, and then in the second year what springs forth from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. And how is it going to happen? The zeal of the Lord will perform this. I think I got ahead of myself. Yes, I did. After all the bad news that they had received, Hezekiah and Judah is now receiving a word of blessing from God. God would protect them. God would provide for them. And with all that was going on in Jerusalem, they didn't have much food. They had suffered agriculturally. God promises here that they can live off the land for a year or two, and in the third year, they would experience a plentiful harvest. And God also promised a remnant in Judah that they would thrive and continue, and there would be hope for the future of Judah for a remnant. And this would be accomplished again by the zeal of the Lord. But as Isaiah also provides more details from God about Judah's deliverance from Sennacherib, and that's this next point, D, God himself promises to defend Jerusalem and the city will be untouched by Sennacherib. And we see that in verses 32 to 34. Follow along as I read those verses. This is from the Lord about their deliverance. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Syria, he will not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. These were welcome words and promise of God to Judah and Hezekiah. Sennacherib's army won't even be able to set one toe in the city, nor shoot one arrow, not one stone, I was thinking, out of a slingshot, not even by accident. It's not going to happen. Not one Assyrian shield, no siege ramp. They usually did that. They build these siege ramps up against the wall and push these wooden tanks over and blew down the walls and came in and massacred the people. Not going to happen. By the way that he came, he's going to go back straight home. He will not come into the city. What is the authority behind this? You see it in the verse, declares the Lord. God is going to take care of this. And he's going to do it for his own sake. He's going to do it for his own glory because Sennacherib has attacked him, has insulted him, has blasphemed him, and he's going to show Sennacherib who's in control, and he's going to show that no matter what power he thinks he claimed to have, God's holy name would be vindicated and upheld. MacArthur said, secondly, he's going to do it for his servant David's sake. God pledged to perpetuate David's line on his throne, and God kept that promise to David in maintaining his descendants, the remnant, his descendants upon the throne of David. And of course, we know that that promise has come complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the son of David, of the tribe of Judah, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Well, you've all been waiting for this part, I know. Of course, this is the part we all know about. We know about the 185,000. I wanted to give you all that ahead of time to find out, to just for us to know what led up to that 185,000. Next point, God himself defeats the Assyrians, and that's in verses 35 to 37, where we see the Assyrian army was destroyed by God himself. In this verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. In your marginal note, it might say, they were corpses. They're all dead. According to God's promise, and don't forget this, it was God's promise that he would defend them. But what also were God's means? What else did God use? Hezekiah prayed for this. Isaiah prayed for this to happen. The people of Judah certainly were praying along with Hezekiah, and it was an answer to prayer that the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 warriors, commanders, and officers in the Assyrian army in a single terrifying night. To put that in a perspective, that number, 185,000, it's not exact, but it would be like filling our worship center there 165 times. That's the number of people that were killed. God's justice towards a proud, defiant, godless king are carried out. Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem were surrounded. No human means to save themselves. God saw the problem. They cry out in prayer, and God delivers them. He saves them. You'll notice in my outline that I put God himself defeats the Assyrians. I put that there because there are clear evidences in Scripture and instances that the angel of the Lord is God himself. There's one example, if you want to jot it down, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. Exodus 3, 2 to 4, you remember Moses is in Midian. He sees the burning bush, and it says in the Word of God there that the angel of the Lord was there, and God was speaking to him, to Moses. Angel of the Lord, God himself. This remarkable deliverance of Jerusalem was done none other than by Yahweh himself, who had come to save his people. Let's now consider what happens next to Hezekiah. Sennacherib. Sennacherib is humbled and returns to Assyria, where he is assassinated by his own children, the last few verses of this chapter. Look in verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. Wow, is that what God said was going to happen? Yes, and that's what happened. Exactly how God said it. And he lived in Nineveh. He goes back to Assyria, living in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. This is the parallel, that's what we just read, this is the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I want to read this too because it gives us one more insight that I want to look at. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this, and they cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, Sennacherib, returned in shame to his own land, and when he entered the temple of his god, notice here it says, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. And I love this part in the blue. Just look at this. Kind of drink it in a bit. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. The next morning, after all of those soldiers were dead, and Sennacherib and whoever else might have been alive that wasn't in the army that might have been close by him, they left their dead comrades behind and they scurry off to Nineveh, humiliated in shame. And not upon his return, but we know as we look through the biblical account, it happens a little bit later, but he's killed later, assassinated by his children. The Lord did everything he said he would do. He delivered them from Sennacherib's intentions. And part of the plan of God in all of this was, as is in the title of our lesson, Hezekiah prayed. You notice here, it says also that Isaiah prayed. These men prayed to the God of heaven, who they rehearsed of his greatness, and they explained what was happening to them and how fearful they were and how outnumbered they were and how incapable they were of answering their need. And they prayed to God who could. And they asked God to deliver them, and he did. And he did it to the glory of his own wonderful name, that men may know that you are God in Israel. My brethren, he will save you too in your fearful times of need. And what time? Psalm 56:3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Trust in the Lord. Well, let me look at the lessons learned as we take this home. Unbelievers, if there are anyone here, if there's anyone here this morning who is outside of Christ, and if you find yourself fighting against God, it's time to put an end to your animosity and stop giving excuses about why you do not need the Lord. It's time for you to repent of your sins, confess your need of Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross and was buried and rose again so that you could be forgiven, shedding his blood so that you could be redeemed. Turn in faith to him and beg God for mercy to forgive you and save your soul. And I put a couple of verses on there. The first one is from Romans 5:8, where we see that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can only be saved through that finished work of Christ upon the cross. What do? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you are in Sennacherib's place fighting against God, you are going to lose. And your only hope, your only way of salvation, the only way to the Father, Jesus said it in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What about my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as I try to give us some words to just wrap it all up for us? First, believers, when you are afraid. I didn't put if you are afraid. When? Because there will be times when you're afraid. The attacks will come. The harsh words will come. The losses will come. The hurt will come. You will hear things that will come in the world. I mean, all you got to do is listen to the news. There'll be things, if you get caught up in them, you'll be afraid. Enemies of God will come against you. You may have friends or, sadly, in your family, people who attack you constantly because of your testimony of Jesus Christ. When you are afraid, replace your emotional reaction to your circumstances. Oh, why is this happening to me? I'm the only one that this has happened to. What am I going to do? I don't have an answer. And complain or fret or whatever. Replace that emotional reaction to your circumstance with a confident trust in the Lord your God, just like Hezekiah and Isaiah did and all the other people of the scriptures as you look back on all of them. David, Moses, trusting in the Lord when things were just not going well. Look at this verse. Tremendous verses. I quoted from this Psalm 56, 3 and 4, but also verses 9 and 11. Look at some of the themes that are going through here. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in the Lord, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And then in verse 9b, this I know, that God is for me. The Lord is for us. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. We won't be afraid if we're putting our trust in the Lord. I mean, we will have the momentary fear that comes there, but that fear can be assuaged if we put our trust in the Lord as we look to him in our times of fear. What can man do unto me? How many times in the New Testament, and I don't have a number, maybe somebody else does, one of you folks that keep statistical records of things, verses in the Bible. But in the New Testament, Jesus telling the disciples, do not be afraid. Here's one of them, Mark 6:50. When Jesus is walking on the sea and they're afraid, immediately Jesus spoke with them and said to them, take courage. It is I, do not be afraid. Jesus told them over and over again. Look in chapter 19. Back at the beginning verses of when the letter came to Hezekiah, and they pleaded with they sent folks to Isaiah to get an answer. Look at the very first thing that God tells them in verse 6, 19:6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, go back and tell Hezekiah this. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid." And I encourage you this morning, as hard as it may seem and as fearful as that message may seem or as difficult as that circumstance is, don't be afraid because the Lord is on our side. We will not fear. What can man do unto us? Well, I need to move on to the last point. And believers, again, not if, but when you are afraid, this kind of summarizes my practical application points about the structure of prayer. Go immediately to the Lord in prayer, worshiping, recognizing the Lord's greatness, telling him about your problem, laying out the letter, asking for his help, waiting on God for his perfect answer. Don't pray and then get up and do something and try to manipulate it yourself. Wait on the Lord. And then when God answers, and in the answer, and through the answer, the person is saved, the person is healed, the job is given, the infection on the leg clears up. When you get the help that you need when you're afraid and you get answers from the Lord, you're evangelizing and sharing the gospel and you had a boldness that came from the Lord at that time when we're afraid. At that time, give God the glory for delivering you in times of trouble and in meeting your every need. I like this verse in Psalm 118, 5 and 6. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. Again, what can man do unto me? I want to finish again with the insight that I read earlier. It's on your first page. When you're afraid, and that insight, God knows about our situations. He always does. He knows all the details. Whatever we're going through, he knows exactly what is happening. He hears every word that is spoken against him and against the people whom he loves. That's you, dear loved ones here this morning who are in Christ. And he is what? Ready to respond and especially to defend the honor of his name. What a great, great account of Hezekiah's prayer. God, by his grace, working this. This man who did right in the sight of the Lord by the grace of the Lord. God changed Hezekiah, and God has changed you and me to be people who desire to have our hearts follow hard after the Lord. And may we be a people of prayer, of trust in our times when we're afraid. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord our God, as we consider this text that you've given to us in your word this morning, we would first confess, or first back up and just say like Hannah said in her prayer, Lord, there is none like you. You are our holy God, our heavenly Father, our Creator, Redeemer, our Savior, our King, and we worship you this morning. And as we pray, we would exalt you, the true and living God, the one who loved us and gave his Son for us that we might be purchased as your very own possession. And Lord, forgive us when we have been afraid and we have, as it were, trembled. And we have been confused, and we have let our hearts and minds stray, and we focused on the circumstance. We've wrongly responded with an emotional reaction. And Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would change us. That when that fear comes, when that difficult situation comes, and they will, we pray that by your grace, by the working of the Holy Spirit, we would be a people of trust. Trusting in you, the Lord our God, and not fear. Lord, we pray for those that are here this morning, these whom are your very dear people, that you would deliver them in their times of need. And Lord, that you would do it all to your glory, that your name would be declared, that Jesus would be magnified. Lord, we thank you for these opportunities, these times, that you take us aside, take us into your word, and we are equipped and helped so that we would be a people that walk in a way that pleases you, our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.